the right ear? Is the right ear?
Hello.
All right, I'm good. I'm also going to steal one of your waters, if you don't mind. All right, here we go. Now I'm choking on the water. Okay, now I'm ready. Okay. Well, I want to say that I'm happy to be here today. I'm happy to be here with my brethren. And this passage, of course, when I studied it this week, was extremely convicting. And hope it'll be convicting for you as well. So here we go. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? That's what we were just singing a second ago. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's, of course, what we celebrate here. That's why we're here, to celebrate Jesus and what he did for us with his blood. What does this mean? And if we think about it, it means that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, descended from heaven, took on flesh, endured suffering, endured the cross, and then he shed his blood. On the cross, he would make a way. He would take the wrath of God that was rightly meant for us. And for all who believe, he would give the blessings and love and eternal reward that Christ deserved. So we get that. Jesus' blood covers our sin and makes us right with God. And that's why we sing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We sing that, right? And we can't help but sing that because these words, if you're a believer, they burst forth from your chest because of our love and our affection and our gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing because we love Jesus. Isn't that right? At least that's why we should sing. But maybe that's not why we all sing. And just hear me out for a second. In fact, I don't doubt that there are some of you here who just sang a song, perhaps not even thinking a single time about what it meant. Maybe you're just going through the motions, grooving with the music. Maybe some of you come every week and you sit in the pew and then you completely zone out because, perfectly honest, you're not really interested in what God has to say. And if that's you, you know who you are. And maybe some of these people go home and they do your thing and you don't give a hoot about what God says until, of course, next Sunday, when you come back here. But you come to church every week and you sit there and you put on a nice smile and you say nice things. Maybe you even help out in a ministry or two. Maybe that's you. But at the end of the day, for you, it's all external. Because if we were to look inside your heart, if we could do open heart surgery on you, we would find that there's no real love for God in your life at all. No affection, no passion, and no excitement. Is that you? I know you're out there because, to be honest, I used to be just like that. I did. And if that's you, then you seriously have to question whether you're a believer at all. Because, you know, Jesus has a name for people like that. A name for those who go through the motions. You know what that is? Hypocrite. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I hope you never have to hear Jesus call you that. That would be heart-wrenching. Well, if that's you, then our text today is aimed straight at the bullseye of your heart, the heart of the religious pretender, the religious pretender. And if you're a believer, you don't get to rest on your laurels either. We'll have a few things to say to you too. But let's look at the text first. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. And today we'll be in verses 1 to 23. We'll be taking about 3 hours to get through this passage. I'm just kidding. 2 weeks, we'll get through this passage. I wouldn't do that to you. At least, I don't think I will right now. But anyways, as you turn to Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, let me just give you a bit of a background as to where we are here in the book of Mark. Here we find ourselves in the book of Mark. We find Jesus in the latter half of his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years old, 3.5 years long. And here, we're about a year before the end of that. So we're a year before Jesus would go to the cross. And up until now, he's primarily been ministering in the region of Galilee. This is the northern part of Israel, about 100 or so miles away from the capital, Jerusalem, which is where, in Jerusalem, is where he would eventually be crucified in a year. So in terms of sort of how, in today's terms, if you just drove that distance, it would take you about 2.5 hours. It's like the distance between here and the edge of Maryland if you're going down south, or maybe Scranton, Pennsylvania if you're going up north. So it would only take us 2.5 hours to drive, but back then it was a several-day walk to get that distance, and so it was no trivial matter. Okay, so Jerusalem is to the south, the bulk of his 3.5-year ministry, actually in Galilee, at least half of it. About half of it. And so we're about 1 year before the cross, and for the last 16 months or so, this region in northern Israel has been really Jesus' home base. It's kind of the boonies, though, right? So it's not really the booming metropolis that Jerusalem is. It's not the center of culture. It's not the center of religion. It's not the center of the economy. This is the backcountry. And for the last 16 months, he's been performing miracles here, countless miracles in this area, proclaiming the gospel, healing, and casting out demons. Can you picture it? It would have been an incredible spectacle in this area. And of course it was, and the crowds were there. They loved it. But truth be told, it wasn't because of his teaching that the crowd loved it. They were mostly there for his miracles. That's what they were really impressed with. But here in this section of Mark, in Mark 7, at this particular time, we find Jesus in a very interesting transitional period in his ministry, because now his popularity has exploded. Word has gotten out of his miracles. Crowds of thousands were following him everywhere. Thousands, tens of thousands. They were hemming him in on all sides and making it difficult for him to get anywhere or really get any rest. This is really an exhausting time for Jesus, but that wasn't the biggest problem. Around this time, the religious rulers of the day got wind of Jesus' teaching, and they didn't like it one bit, because Jesus' teaching went completely against what they taught. And what they were worried about is that as Jesus gained influence and popularity, they were going to lose theirs. That's what the religious leaders were worried about, and they weren't about to take this sitting down. No way. So opposition to him around this time, even though his popularity had swollen, opposition was increasing. The crowd was getting too big to handle, and soon he would have to leave Galilee. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know that these religious rulers who are opposed to Jesus, they're named Pharisees and the scribes. And they preached a religion that was essentially a list, listen, of do's and don'ts, laws to keep, and ceremonies to go to. All right? That was their religion. And the way for them to be accepted by God is just to be really good at obeying that law, at that list of do's and don'ts. This was, we call, salvation by works. It's not salvation by faith, like Jesus taught and that we teach here at Calvary. And in fact, here in chapter 7 of the book of Mark, it's really the first we've heard of the Pharisees since chapter 3. So it's been about 4 chapters that the Pharisees have been kind of absent. And they've kind of exited the scene for a while, okay? Because probably because they were so far away in Jerusalem. That's where they were based, and Jesus was in Galilee. But, you know, around this time, they've decided they can ignore Jesus no longer. They can't afford to do so. He's too popular, and he's becoming way too dangerous. So now they're going to come at Jesus with everything they've got. And they have one goal, and their goal is to discredit him. And if that didn't work, then they were going to eliminate him. In fact, that's been their intention all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So this episode, you know, I kind of like to call it the return of the Pharisees, okay? Kind of like the return of the Jedi, but return of the Pharisees. They're back to pick a fight, but Jesus is ready for them. And in fact, this is an interesting piece of trivia. This passage that we're going to look at is really the longest conflict dialogue in the entire book of Mark. In other words, this is like the title match in the book of Mark. This is the biggest throwdown that we see in the gospel. And we have front row seats. Are you ready? Let's read this. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Follow along as I read. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come to Jerusalem. and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have would help you, that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" Let's pause for a word of prayer here. And Father, I just pray that as we look at this passage, the Holy Spirit would cause conviction in our hearts. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would strike us all, would change our lives. It would cause us to look at how we live our lives and our true standing before you. Lord, we want to know what you have to say, and we want to obey you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I did say that we were going to go to chapter 23. I just read the chapter, verse 23. I just read to verse 13, because we'll do the next time. Okay. Throughout the Gospels, we find that Jesus is a very compassionate man, right? He's very long-suffering, and he's gentle in general with those he comes across. I mean, with the adulteress, he was gentle. Remember, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone." And, you know, he says to her at the end, "Go and sin no more." He hangs out with the despised. Jesus, we find him often with the lowly, the sinners. We find Jesus with the tax collectors in their houses eating meals. And he even freely ministers to prostitutes. Because Jesus here at this time, in this coming that we're looking at, he's here on a mission to dispense mercy, not to dispense wrath. But you see, all that changes when it comes to the religious hypocrites of the day. These Pharisees and scribes, Jesus has little patience for these religious pretenders, and he pulls nose punches. And in fact, Jesus has colorful names for these religious hypocrites. There's elsewhere in Matthew 23:23, he calls them a brood of vipers. And in Matthew 23:27, he calls them whitewashed tombs. This is a vivid image of a grave who on the outside has been freshly painted and washed. So it looks good on the outside, but inside is full of a rotting corpse. And so he really unloads on these Pharisees. So as we go through this text, just to give it some more structure, we're going to see three characteristics of a heartless hypocrite. And that's three characteristics of a heartless hypocrite. So here we go. This is the first characteristic that we see in this text of a heartless hypocrite. Characteristic number one, they equate righteousness to following rules. They equate righteousness to following rules. We see this in the first five verses. Let's look again back in verse number one of chapter 7. Verse number one says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem." Stop right there for a second. We just said that the Pharisees are these religious rulers, and they practice and teach work-based righteousness. You're accepted by God, they would say, based on how well you keep the rules and commands. And the scribes were essentially lawyers. They were religious lawyers. And their job was to know the religious law, the tradition, well enough, volumes and volumes of this, that if you had a technical question about the law, you could come and ask them, and they would give you some answer. So that's who they were. And as you expect, these guys are in cahoots. they're working together against Jesus. Both of their livelihoods are at stake here. So picture it. Last, you know, if you just kind of flip back just a little bit to the end of the chapter 6 of the book of Mark, where we kind of, right before this passage, and we note that, we're not going to read it, but we note that Jesus, in this passage right here, was healing people in a town called Gennesaret. And this is a town right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. This is a lakeside town. You know, you can imagine a nice, beautiful lake breeze and the smell of fresh seafood in the air. Beautiful lakeside town, Mediterranean town. And, you know, at this point in the end of chapter 6, Jesus is having this mass healing service, right? He's surrounded by a throng of people. And as far as we know, this is maybe 10,000 or more people. You know, a football stadium stretching off into the distance. Just people all the way back. And they were just all trying to push their way to the front to see Jesus because they know that what Jesus would do for them in terms of healing. And so, you know, this is probably when we find Jesus, shouts of joy in the crowd and wonder as people are being healed. Ailments are being disposed of. Body parts are being regenerated. Eyes were appearing where there were no eyes with no need of physical therapy. This is healing service, not like what you would see on TBN. This is a real healing service here. People were really getting healed, and probably a pretty loud scene. So loud clamor, but then suddenly a hush falls down on the crowd. This is interesting. I want you to look, just kind of look down from to chapter 7, verse 14. And it says, you know, we didn't read this part when we were reading. This is kind of the part after. He says, after he called the crowd to him again. Is that interesting? See, what happened was, you know, back in verse 1, the crowd, we can infer, has backed off. All right. For some reason, the crowd has backed off, and then in verse 14, Jesus has to call them to him again. So what's going on here? The sight of these powerful religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees from the city, must have intimidated the crowd. An odd hush falls. The sea parts, right? The sea of people parts, and everyone steps back and makes room for Jesus. I mean, for these religious leaders. This is real power players here from the big city. It's unlikely this is just one or two people. This is an entourage of scribes and Pharisees, complete with their handlers and helpers and assistants and maybe even bodyguards. I mean, just think about if the president of the United States and all of his Secret Service agents walked in to this church today, everyone would stop and we would all crane our heads back to see what was going on. And that's what was happening here. This text tells us, of course, that these religious rulers, these scribes and Pharisees, they've come from Jerusalem, and we've already said this is a day-long walk. You don't just pop in to Galilee from Jerusalem. This is, in fact, something they would snub their nose at doing, coming up to the boonies. So this was an intentional, purposeful, planned trip. This is not a chance meeting. These guys were sent with the express purpose of discrediting Jesus, to bring an accusation against Jesus. Never mind all the miracles that was going on. That didn't make a difference to them. You know, you would think if you just walked in on a healing service, you might, maybe I'm wrong, you know, I mean, healing, regenerating limbs and eyes and all those things. But these guys were here to pick a fight. Now the stage is set. The crowd that once was shoving to get close to Jesus meekly backs off. And everyone's going to wait to see what happens next. So, what's the Pharisees' opening gambit? Let's go on to verse 2. This is what they do. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Okay, so what's going on here? The issue at hand for the Pharisees, remember, this is not an innocent observation. It's not that you just happen to walk in here and say, hey, no, that wasn't it. They were stalking Jesus and his disciples in order to bring an accusation, right? And they were watching him. And this is what they come up with. They saw his disciples eating without washing their hands. Okay, now to be honest, I would have a problem too if my kids didn't wash their hands before they eat, right? You probably would too, if you know anything about hygiene. But listen, the Pharisees' concern here is not sanitation. This was not a comment based out of the goodwill of their hearts for hygiene, okay? That's not what they're concerned about. It's not germs. They were concerned about ceremonial purity. You see, they believed that by washing their hands before eating, they kept themselves pure and clean and acceptable before God. And the implication they were trying to make was that the disciples didn't wash their hands like they did. And so they must have been impure, and these guys couldn't possibly be from God. You see, that's what they were trying to say. Now, there were ceremonial purity laws, of course, prescribed by God in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And so at first glance, you may ask, you know, what's going on here? Is Jesus' disciples actually going against the commandments of God? Is Jesus somehow looking the other way as his disciples disobey one of God's commands? Is that what's going on here? Frankly, if that was the case, that wouldn't be such a huge problem because Jesus is God. He can change the laws as he wants, right? But you know, that's not what's going on here. Because it turns out that there was never anything given in God's law about washing your hands before you eat. It's simply not there. There were some commands about washing. The priests were supposed to wash before entering the tabernacle. That's in Exodus 29. And in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, which is one of the most fascinating books of the Bible, I think, in Leviticus 15, there are a series of ceremonial washing prescribed when somebody has, for instance, a bodily discharge. Okay, we don't have to be graphic about what that means, but if a bodily discharge, you need to wash. I'm glad for that. But except for one instance, the washings were almost all bathing. All right, there's only one instance where it talks about hands, and that's a very rare circumstance. Nowhere did it say to wash your hands before you eat. Not that it's a bad idea. It's just not in the Bible. It's not there. So where did this come from? The key is in verse 3. Look in verse 3 here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the what? Tradition. That's what's going on. It's the tradition of the elders. Let me tell you a bit about their tradition. The tradition is not God's law. The tradition is a set of man-made rules that were meant, they thought, to complement God's law, but really only ended up perverting his intent. And to give you some insight on this, I'm just going to take a minute or so to describe how the system of cleanliness and uncleanliness really worked in the Old Testament. See, God did call out in the law, like in Leviticus, certain things that would make you unclean, okay? So if you happen to be in a Jew, and you were in a state of uncleanness, then you wouldn't be allowed in the temple. That was the rule. So as a Jew, of course, you want to go into the temple. That's not only where you worship God, but that was one of the main social places that you go. So you want to go in the temple, so you want to stay clean. The problem is there are many, many ways to become unclean. Here are just some. And if you're curious, you can look later in Leviticus. This is all from Leviticus chapters 11 to 20. We're not going to have time to read that, of course, for time constraints. But here are just some examples. You can be unclean by touching a dead animal. You can be unclean by touching somebody who has touched a dead animal. You can be unclean by touching a human corpse or by touching someone who touched a human corpse. You can be unclean by touching a reptile. Having a skin disease would make you unclean, or, of course, touching someone who has a skin disease. Even the marital act of sex would make you unclean for a period, even within marriage. For women, having a regular time of the month, a menstrual period, would make you unclean. Having any sort of bodily discharge, I like this one, having a baby would make you unclean. And it turns out, of course, that one of the most unclean things you could do is have a daughter. This turns out that way. Don't ask me why. But this requires a lengthy purification. And so in all of these cases, if you touch someone who's unclean, and you likewise will become unclean. And you could even translate unclean through objects. So, you know, if a woman who was unclean, for instance, sits on a chair, and, you know, sometime later, I sit on the same chair by accident, I'm unclean. That's in Leviticus 15, 20 to 22, if you're curious. And sometime you can read those chapters. It's a trip. It's amazing that anyone was ever clean, frankly. And everyone must have been unclean at least some point in their lives. Perhaps some were unclean even the majority of their lives. In fact, we see some of those people in the New Testament. There was a woman with a bleeding disease. And if you became unclean, you were no longer allowed to worship God. So this is a big deal in the temple. This is a big deal. Until you took action to become clean again. And what actions were those? Well, sometimes it would involve waiting an amount of time, sometimes days. Sometimes it would involve bathing. Sometimes it would involve washing your clothes. The most severe cases of uncleanness would require you to bring a sacrifice. So this was the Old Testament system of cleanness and uncleanness. And again, it's amazing they got anything done. But you ask why? What's the point of this elaborate system? Well, from the scripture, we can infer that the point of this system was to paint an external picture of an inward reality. I'm going to say it again. The point of the system was to paint an external picture of an inward reality. It's just a picture. Being unclean was a picture given by God. It's important to note that being unclean itself isn't displeasing to God, okay? It's not sinful to be unclean in most cases. It's not sinful to have your regular time of the month, right? It's not sinful to have a baby. In fact, it's commanded. It's not sinful to have a skin disease. You can't help that. This was not separation from God because of sin. This was simply a temporary separation from God because God, in his mercy and his wisdom, he wanted to paint a picture for the Israelites of an internal reality. So what internal reality? This is how one commentator puts it. The most important message conveyed by these laws is that, listen, God is holy, and man, conversely, is contaminated and unfit in and of himself to approach a holy God. You get it? In other words, someone in this system would continually see God as clean and holy. God is never unclean. There's not a spot of blemish on him. And he demands, when you worship him, holiness and perfection. That is what God demands from you. And this person in this system would see himself, man, how often am I unclean? He'll see himself as unclean and unholy unless, listen, he cleansed himself in the method that God prescribed. That was the message. All right? So eventually, they were meant to, that this was just a picture that was supposed to lead them to understand the internal reality that was supposed to prepare them for who? For Christ. You got it? They were meant to see that God had prescribed a method for them, eventually, to become permanently clean. Right? How do you become permanently clean so that you don't have to keep doing these rituals? His name is Jesus Christ. They were supposed to see that when Christ came. They were supposed to rejoice. Remember what we were just saying? What can wash me what? Pure as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. See, that's why we don't have to worry about these cleansing laws anymore. We are clean in Christ if you're a believer. The Jews were supposed to see that, but they didn't. So what did they do instead? Listen to this. This is what they did. They took what was supposed to be the external picture of an inward reality, and then they took that and made that the end in itself. And then they tossed away the internal reality. So here's what they said. The message they were supposed to get was this. If God is so concerned about what's on the outside, how much more concerned must he be about what's on the inside? If I'm so helpless in terms of my external defilement, I have no hope when it comes to the sin I clearly see in my heart. That was the message. Woe to me, I need a savior. That's what they were supposed to say. In fact, let me read you from Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. This is Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in this holy place? You know the psalm. He who has clean hand and a pure heart. We sing this song. It's not enough to have clean hands. All along, God demands a pure heart. But they missed that. This is what they turned it into. Check it out. I am intrinsically good and holy and acceptable before God in and of myself. And it's all this stuff outside me that if I touch these things, that'll make me unclean. All right, so I'm clean. but these things outside of me make me unclean. Therefore, if I can just not touch those things, if I can keep myself away from these external things that defile me, then God must accept me. Does that sound familiar today? Is that what religion looks like today in the world? This is called, so what do? Okay, so with that premise, they decided to do something called fencing in the law. So what they did was they made these man-made rules around God's law so that if you follow these man-made rules, there would be zero chance you would ever transgress God's law in the Bible. So this is a fence, all right? They make a bunch of these external rules, and you follow these guys, and of course, if you follow these guys, then there's no way you'll get into actually disobeying God. That was their theory. And by the time Jesus came, these man-made laws have been there for centuries, and they've been encoded into the, listen, tradition. That's what it was. Artificial traditions were now on the same level of authority as God's law. That's why it's called the tradition of the elders. And they've put it on the same level, maybe even higher than God's law. Mark here in verse 4 gives us some examples of this tradition. Look in verse 4. And when they come to the market, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. All right. So this is one example of how they do this. What's this one about? Now, this is how it goes. In the marketplace, right, you're likely to run into some unclean things. Of course, especially in this time, there was Gentiles around, Romans around. And if you were in the marketplace, you might touch an unclean person. You might touch unclean animals. You might even get touched by a Gentile who could transmit uncleanness by touch or be brushed by a Jew who's unclean. You don't know. And in the bustle of the marketplace, maybe you just touched something and now you're unclean and you didn't know it. So here's an idea. Why don't we just make a blanket rule, all right? Let's just assume that every time you went to the marketplace, you would be unclean. Even if you hadn't actually touched anything unclean. So then the requirement of the tradition was that you go to the marketplace, you bathe, okay, to clean yourself. Now, was this prescribed in the Bible? Yes or no? No. This was the Jews making rules and going beyond what is written. Let's go in verse 4. Go on, verse 4. There's another example Mark gives us. And there were many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Turns out that if you look at the Mishnah, which is part of their tradition, their commentary on the Old Testament law, there are 30 chapters on how to do your dishes. Now, can you imagine reading 30 chapters of how to do your dishes? This is ridiculous. I mean, no wonder they need professional scribes to interpret the law to people. Who's going to read that? None of those chapters has anything to do with the Bible. And this is interesting, I think. Near as I can tell, this is perhaps maybe at least one part of the Bible this might have they might have extrapolated from to get this. In Exodus 23:19, God did say, "You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother." Some of you might remember that. Now, why would you even? Okay, so that just sounds really cruel, right? I mean, why would you boil a young goat in the milk of its mother? The mother's milk is supposed to sustain and nourish, and it just sounds wrong to me. But maybe it had to do with pagan practices. I don't know. It's disturbing, right? So God outlawed it. We don't know exactly why. Well, the rabbis got a hold of this. And it became, well, in order to not transgress that law, let's make another law. Don't ever eat meat or dairy together. Don't ever eat the two together, meat and dairy, okay? And then that became, all pots and pans for cooking dairy have to be separated by all pots and pans for cooking meat. So, just in case, this is a distant relative, I guess, of the milk of this goat that you're cooking the goat in or something. So, separate them. Don't ever mix even the pots and pans. And of course, you know what? That's still true today. If you go to a practicing Jew and ask them what it means to have a kosher kitchen, that's part of what it means. Okay, so as Mark notes, these are just examples. In reality, there are much more. Books and books, volumes filled with laws. Head back to Mark 7, verse 5. here's the accusation, okay? The Pharisees and scribe asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" They're saying, "You don't follow our tradition. You must be impure. You must not be from God." What do you think Jesus is going to say? This is going to be interesting. Actually, to see exactly what Jesus says, we're going to have to actually go to Matthew 15. And you're welcome to kind of keep your finger, okay, in Mark 7. And you can flip that to Matthew 15, I'm sorry. Jesus actually has a sharp retort for them here. I'll just read to you what he says in Matthew 15:3, which is a parallel account of this passage here. In Matthew 15:2, this is what the Pharisees say. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Right? The same thing. Verse 3, "And he," Jesus, "answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?'" Ouch. In other words, the Pharisees accused the disciples of breaking tradition, right? And Jesus fires right back, and he says, "Well, that's nice, they're breaking tradition. You guys are breaking the commandment of God. What's more important? My disciples might be breaking the tradition of the elders, so what? But you are breaking the commandment of God." Now, you have to understand how shocking this would be to the Pharisees. The Pharisees consider themselves to be the most righteous people on the planet, right? And they made sure that everyone knew it. And here, Jesus is accusing them of transgressing the commandment of God. This is outrageous. This is the most offensive possible thing you could be saying to the Pharisees. And it's really a double whammy here because, you know, if you look at what happened there, Jesus first insults their tradition, right? Saying it's not only utterly ineffective in the main goal of protecting against breaking God's law, it actually encourages breaking God's commands. That's what Jesus is saying. It's worthless. But if you think you're a scribe, and you're sitting there and listening to Jesus say this, this is your life. You've spent your career from childhood studying the tradition. How would you like it if Jesus came to your workplace and told you your whole career is worthless? Not only not helpful, but it's actually offensive. Secondly, Jesus accused them of actually breaking God's commands, which, you know, of course, is deadly serious. This is worse than insulting their mother. Actually, they didn't care much for their mothers, and we'll see that in a bit. But you know, see, these are people who prided themselves on their righteousness, right? And at this point, you know, there's an audience, and there's just like open mouth disbelief that this was going on. Go back to Mark 7, and let's look at verse 6. Let's see what else Jesus has to say to these Pharisees. It should be interesting. Verse 6 says, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Okay, now Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, right? And I don't want you to miss what's going on here. Because, as we said before, the Pharisees, they consider themselves to be the what of the scriptures? The teachers, right? They think they're the teachers. They think they know the book well. And you have to understand, they think that Jesus is just some country bumpkin. He didn't go to their elite schools. He didn't mix with their professors. He didn't have the credentials. But here's this country bumpkin, and he just insulted them using their own scriptures. The nerve. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees are supposed to be the guardians of the scriptures. That's what they call themselves. The ones with the authority to tell the people what the scriptures meant. And Jesus is using scripture not only to pull the rug under their tradition, under their learning and their expertise. He's saying, "You know what, guys? You really should know better. Aren't you a teacher of the law and the prophets?" This would be absolutely offensive. And what's more, Jesus is applying prophecy to them. Now, he's allowed to do that, right? Because, of course, he's the Messiah, and, you know, he's God, and he knows what prophecy means. But they didn't know that. They must have been flabbergasted. What do you mean this is talking about us? So, of course, what did the passage in Isaiah actually say? Let's break it down for a sec. It says, the people honor God with their lips. Outwardly, listen, they honor God outwardly. They say nice things about God. They don't blaspheme with their lips, But their hearts, here's the problem, their hearts are far from God. This brings us to the second characteristic of a heartless hypocrite. You were getting nervous there, huh? But anyways, here's the second characteristic. Not only do heartless hypocrites equate righteousness to following rules, they, number two, have no love or passion for God. They have no love or passion for God. As a result, how do they worship God? How do they worship God? What does it say? In vain, right? Worship in vain. This is not the type of vain where you kind of see yourself in the mirror and you're like, oh, you know, I like to look at myself and put on makeup. No, that's not that kind of vain. This means useless, fruitless. Okay, look up for a second. This, what I'm going to say here is really the heart of this whole message, so I don't want you to miss this. The worship of religious hypocrites is repulsive to God. The worship of religious hypocrites is repulsive to God. The worship without love is abominable to God. And it's not hard to see why this would be the case. Imagine the following scenario. Imagine a husband, and he brings home flowers for his wife. So he knocks on the door, it's like, here, hon, here's some flowers. So far, so good. But his wife knows that he has just come from the house down the street, from the house of the woman with which he's engaging in an affair. Now imagine you're the wife. Would you be pleased or displeased with these flowers? Pleased or displeased? Displeased, right? How dare you give me flowers when you're still seeing that woman? Your wife would rather never, you never give her flowers and love her with your whole heart, right? That's how it is for God. Your inward motivations, he's saying to the Pharisees, don't match up to the illusion of righteousness that you're creating on the outside. You don't love God. You don't love God. Who you love is yourself. You love looking righteous before men. That's what you love. See, it's just rule keeping. It's not the broken and contrite heart that God demanded, a heart that genuinely wants to please God and is just mourning that it can't always do that perfectly. That's not what they have. And this is just a prideful heart that prides itself on rule-keeping. And that renders all of your law-keeping useless before God, repulsive, like those flowers. Now, is this new information to them? I mean, what do you think? Is this new information to the Pharisees? No. This is actually plastered all over the Old Testament. Just give you some examples. 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? And then, of course, when Israel was found worshiping idols in addition to God, this is what God says to them. Listen to the statement in Amos 5, verses 21 to 22. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. You hear that? Do you hear the anger in that passage? God says that if your heart is not faithful towards me, your external rituals are hateful to me. See, God doesn't want heartless sacrifices or empty offerings. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And that's how it's always been. The Pharisees, as teachers of the law, should have known this full well. It doesn't get more basic for the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, than Deuteronomy 6, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your, what? Heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. They should have known that. They studied that since childhood. They have no excuse. All right, let's go back to Mark 7, verse 7. Not only did they teach man's commands as doctrines of God, look in verse 8. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So now what's Jesus accusing them of? Jesus is saying, you actually put the tradition before the commandments of God. So the tradition, you know, it's not just not helpful for obeying God's command, it actually hinders it. because you've put it before the commandments of God. And you know, to be honest, today, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, these are all groups who claim to believe the Bible. But in reality, they have traditions that trump the Bible, right? So nothing really changes. When the magisterium disagrees with what the Bible plainly teaches, who do you think wins? The magisterium wins every time. Now, in this verse, Jesus takes it a step further. And before we read it in verse 9, I'm going to just give you the third characteristics of a heartless worshiper, a heartless hypocrite. Third characteristic is their rule-keeping is only skin-deep. Their rule-keeping is only skin-deep. Verse 9, I want you to kind of notice the biting sarcasm and the righteous anger in Jesus' words here. He's really angry. Verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. Dripping with sarcasm. Jesus is saying they are skilled at it. He's accusing them of not just innocent neglect. This isn't just that you didn't know any better, but of deliberate subterfuge of the word of God. Deliberate, well-practiced, on purpose. And Jesus is going to give them an example, okay? He's on a roll. You can't stop this train. He's going to give an example. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. Stop right there. Of course, he's citing the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. Okay, this is straight from the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, it doesn't get more basic than that. Okay, this is Phariseeism 101, the Ten Commandments, right? God etches them in stone, so they must be important. Phariseeism 101. And then he adds Exodus 21, 17, which is the consequence of disobeying the commandment. And that is what? Death. That's right. This is not honoring your father and mother is right up there with the penalty for murder. It's a capital crime. You speak evil of your father and mother, you are to be put to death. That's what the law said. Pharisees should have known that. That's how important it is to God. And by the way, I hope you catch that. I hope you catch that is important to God. We're not going to talk about it a lot, but honoring your father and mother, that's important. But what did the Pharisees do with this most basic of commandments? Because after all, weren't the point of the tradition to guard them from breaking the commandments? Let's see what they did with their tradition and this commandment. Verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. In other words, here's what's going on. The Pharisees discovered that elderly parents are expensive to care for, right? They're expensive, and it can be a financial burden. We understand that in this world. But listen, honoring one's parents is to support them financially when they're in need, especially in old age. And back then, there's no Social Security, there's no Medicare. It's even more critical for them to do so. The care of their parents rightfully falls upon their children. Still that way today. But the Pharisees, they didn't like spending all their money on their parents. So they made a loophole, okay? This is a loophole. Here's how the loophole works. It's called Corban. Corban literally means, the word actually means dedicated to the Lord. It means dedicated to the Lord. And what Corban would be, it would be a gift that they would give to the temple, above and beyond what they would be required to give. It sounds pious so far, right? You're giving a gift to the temple. That must be good. But hold on. This is how it would work. The monetary gift would indeed go to the temple when the person died. Okay, so it was more of an inheritance thing. You know, you're giving away your inheritance than you are actually giving away your money. Because before you died, the temple would keep that money, but the giver would retain control of those funds. And for a small fee, if you desired to return them to ordinary service for yourself, you could, for a small fee. And then you could take it back and use it for whatever you wish. That's what Corban is. So it's kind of like a tax shelter. That's the only modern day analogy I have for it. Except, you know, instead of sheltering it from your government, you're sheltering it from your parents. You see how evil that is? Sorry, mom and dad, I have no more money to give to you. I've given it all to God. All the while, people are thinking, wow, what a righteous guy. What a pious guy giving a great gift to the temple. This is an abominable perversion to God. This is using God as an excuse to dishonor your parents. How would you like that? You see, the Pharisees have very cleverly figured out how to use their tradition to reject and indeed flat out break the commandment of God. And guess what? This is just the most egregious example. Jesus, in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, says, "And many such things you do." Wow. This is cold-hearted evil disguised as pious righteousness. This is just one example of many that Jesus could have given. Ugly, ugly hypocrisy. Well, Jesus isn't done. It's not enough. He's going to go on, and now he's going to call the crowd to rejoin him. And remember, the crowd had kind of backed away in awe of these guys. But now Jesus wants them back, right? Because he doesn't want them to miss what he's going to say next. The Pharisees are still there, and so far not much have gone according to their plan. They've come to discredit and humiliate Jesus, but instead Jesus has completely humiliated them, and Jesus is not done, not by a long shot. What he's going to say next is going to infuriate them. That's where we'll pick up our story next week. But right now, I just want to summarize and I just want to make a few applications, okay? So quickly to summarize, there's three characteristics of a heartless hypocrite. Number one is they equate righteousness, we saw, to following rules. They equate righteousness to following rules. They view righteousness as just doing well on a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, of course, we know that true righteousness can only be obtained through faith in Christ. That's right. Number two, they have no love or passion for God. If you look at their lives, they might say nice things, but you look a little deeper. What are their passions? What are their motivations? What do they love? What do they consider of highest value? The answer to those things is not God. And number three, their rule-keeping is only skin deep. I mean, if their motivation for obedience is not love for God, you would expect this is what would happen. They would find loopholes, just like Corbin, because after all, it's pure externalism. Inside, there's nothing but rot. So here's my applications, right? First, I'm going to talk to, so what do we do with this? First, I'm going to talk to unbelievers, unbelievers who might think they're believers. So what do we do with this? If after looking at this passage, you see that you're just like this, you're outwardly, you're great at keeping rules and keeping up a good image in front of men, but inwardly, you're dead and rotting, you probably never knew Christ at all. And what you need to do is immediately repent. Stop trying to save yourself with good behavior. It's not going to work. You have to believe in Christ as your righteousness, righteousness given to you. Look, I myself used to be a religious hypocrite. I was in the church for years when I was growing up, and I was just like this. And I think, really, this is especially dangerous for teenagers growing up in the church. Because I think, as a teenager, this is just my experience, it's easy to measure how good you're doing just by how people accept you at church, right? I mean, you kind of grow up thinking that, you know, as long as people think you're kind of doing well at your church, you're probably doing okay. And you get the idea somehow that, you know, in this church, in this community, and every church has their idiosyncrasies, but you get the idea that all people seem to care about is whether you do XYZ or you don't do ABC. And if you fit that profile, then people leave you alone and your parents get off your back, right? Therefore, since the church doesn't seem to think anything's wrong with you, God must accept you. And I'm here to tell you, don't kid yourself. Ask yourself this question. Where is your heart? Where are your affections and your desires and the inward seed of your motivation? What is the direction of your life? And if the answer to those things is not Jesus, then, you know, God won't tolerate that. So fall on your face before God today. Pray that he'll give you a new heart, cover you with the righteousness of Christ. And I'm going to get to believers now because I promised you I would get back to you. If you're a believer, this passage has much to do with us too, because it's a reminder of just how grieved God is by a cold heart, isn't it? And I think, you know, just upon my own reflection, I think there's two ways as believers that our love for God can dull. There's probably more than that, but two that that I thought of, and this could lead us to hypocrites. The first is to fall into a trap, like the Galatians, that although God saved us by grace, we continue by what? Works. So, of course, when we were saved, it was all by grace. But now that we're saved for a while, what God really wants from us is to get better and better at following rules. Okay? Do we think like that? I think we can think like that. And since, even as a Christian, you can't follow those rules perfectly. You just can't. You're still a sinner. And so you think that since you can't, listen to this, okay? Because I think this is common. I've experienced it myself. You think that since you can't follow rules very well, God must not like you very much, right? Now, of course, God loves you because he's contractually obligated to based on your salvation, okay? So we're okay with that. But the part where our thinking is wrong is we think God just continually has this frown of disapproval on us because we're such bad people at following the rules. So what happens to you? Your heart shrivels away from God. You run away from God. Your heart grows cold and distant because who wants to go get close to somebody who disapproves of you all the time, right? This is, of course, what happens with children and their parents too, isn't it? We should be watchful for that as parents. And this type of thinking really arises from a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. Because, I mean, the gospel says we are adopted by God. And do you know what it means to be adopted as a child of God? Think about it. When you see your kids, are you happy or sad? You're happy. I mean, it's not about what they've done. It's just that they're your kids. They could have just gotten in trouble a minute ago, and your eyes will still light up when they walk into the room. Do you realize that? God is happy when he sees you. He's delighted when he looks at you. God likes you, and it's not on the basis of what you've done. It's on the basis of Christ. You see, he sees you, and he sees the righteousness of Christ, an obedient son, right? Completely independent of your works. Everything you do is gravy after that, because you have the full account of Christ. And is that a freeing thing to think about? You don't have to run from God. Don't run from God anymore. God is not the stern taskmaster that will whip you if you don't do good. Now, of course, God wants you to progress towards your sanctification. He wants you to battle with sin. But it's for your own good that he wants you to do that, because he loves you. It's not because he's standing there waiting to judge you every time you mess up. Because all that condemnation is what? It's gone. All that condemnation is gone in Christ. So run to God once more. Open up your heart to God once more. And here's the second way I think our hearts can dull to God. And this is also common. It's when our affections are drawn away from God to the things of this world. We start thinking, man, I really want to be rich. Money. Or, I really love entertaining myself. That's my passion. Or maybe it's social status. Maybe it's doing good in school. Maybe it's doing well and getting that next promotion. Maybe you're just like to be comfortable, right? And your heart and your affections, these things can easily become our idols. And Jesus, who was once precious to us, is now just an insurance policy that you check in with every Sunday. If that's you, then you have to realize Satan has gotten you exactly where he wants you. That is Satan's design. He's got you. He's taken the world system and snared you. And now you're not available to be useful to God anymore. So if that's you, believer, cold-hearted believer, cast down your idols. Smash them. Think once more on what God has done for you and what God will still do for you in the future. And run back to God. You realize that God is sitting there with open arms. And so bottom line, okay? How close is your heart to God. You know, for your heart to be close to God doesn't just mean you have a mushy emotional feeling when you sing songs. It's your motivational center. That's what I mean. The inward drive, the decision-making center. How close is that to God? Think upon it. Where are your affections? Where are your passions, brethren? Where are your highest desires? What do you get most excited about? You know, are you growing in your love and passion for God, or are you simply just going through the motions, playing at church? There's really no way around it. And just, this is my last sentence, so just please hear this. If you love God, then your passions ought to align with God's passions. If you love God, your passions ought to align with God's passions. Do you know what God's passions are? You know, the Bible actually tells us very clearly what God's passions are. Do you know what God's passions are? Have you cared enough to try to find out? Let's pray. Father, my prayer tonight and today, this morning, and prayer of this church, Lord, is that we would not be cold-hearted believers, that we would not be like the church of Ephesus who you tragically accused of losing your first love, losing their first love. And Lord, we want to be men and women who are sold out for you, who are passionate for you, who would go to the ends of the earth for you, who would be useful to you, Lord, because we're so grateful and so happy with what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, forgive us for our cold hearts and our hearts that value our own lives more than value serving you. Lord, if any of us here are like that, you know who we are. I pray that you would cause the Holy Spirit to convict. And Lord, I pray for those of us who might not know you today, who sat under your word today. Lord, that if they are heartless hypocrites, Lord, I pray you would rescue them from that. Cover them with the love of Christ. Pray that they would come to you in faith and that they would be saved. They would know the pleasure and happiness that comes from being adopted as your children. So Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand.